Well, I want to ask you to take out your Bibles. If you didn't bring one, you can use one of the ones that's provided in the seat back in front of you. And turn to Matthew chapter 27. This morning, we'll be reading verses 27 to 61. And if you want to follow along on one of those Bibles that's provided there, in the seat back in front of you, you can find Matthew chapter 27, beginning on page 834. Please listen as I read. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, even as I stand here, it's almost impossible to imagine what human words could possibly capture and communicate what we have just heard. What human words could be adequate to speak of the suffering and death of your son? And yet, God, nonetheless, we are here this morning, not because we need to hear human words, but because we need to hear from you. So once again, would you enable us to be a people who are ready? Would you enable us to be a people whose ears are open, whose eyes are open, whose hearts are open to you and to all that you want to get done in us this morning? God, would you kindly do that according to your own grace and kindness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've heard already this morning, today is the first day of Holy Week. Holy Week is that week in the year, in the church calendar, where we slow down and focus on the final events of Jesus' earthly ministry and life. It all begins today on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, that Sunday that Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey amidst shouts of Hosanna from the crowd, palm branches laid out before him, when for the very first time, Jesus was publicly, before everyone, declared to be king. The crowds are cheering. They think they know exactly the kind of king he is, a conquering king. A king who is going to bring about immediate victory over all their enemies. A king who is going to come and set up this immediate and powerful, triumphant, visible, earthly, political kingdom. Yet even as they celebrate, they completely misunderstand who Jesus is. Because Jesus didn't ride in on a war horse with a sword. He rode in on a donkey, a symbol of humility, which immediately should have raised the question that every one of them should have been asking. Wait a minute, what kind of king exactly is this? What kind of king is this? And if somehow this really is the king that we've been waiting for, what kind of kingdom is this king bringing with him? Those are the questions that anyone there on that Palm Sunday should have been asking. The funny thing is that those questions don't actually end up getting answered until Good Friday. Not when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, but when Jesus is lifted up on a cross. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we've been on this journey together through the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time. It's actually been about just under 2.5 years since we first started our journey through Matthew's Gospel. And here we are now with just 2 Sundays left. But if you've been here, you know from beginning to end, Matthew, all along, he has been making one central claim again and again and again, that this Jesus, this is God's own son who is the true king. And he has come to bring about God's rule and reign from heaven onto earth. And yet, even after everything that we've seen and heard together throughout Matthew's gospel, it's not until this moment. It's not until this moment, right here in this passage today, that we can finally see with full clarity exactly the kind of king he is. Because the kingship of Jesus is most clearly revealed at the cross. The kingship of Jesus is now finally most fully and clearly in all the ways that Jesus wants us to finally understand the nature of his kingship. It's finally here at this climactic moment that they and you and I can actually see not only the kind of king that he is, but the kind of king he's bringing. Look, in some ways, let's be honest, it's actually kind of shocking. I mean, of all places, of all the things that we've seen, of all the things that Jesus has done and said, it's in this moment when we come to an instrument of humiliation and death. That's actually the clearest picture of how Jesus wants us to see him. Listen, here's why this matters for me and you, because whether you realize it or not, we all have expectations of what a king should be like. And maybe we don't say it in those terms, especially us in our modern context. We don't use king kind of language. And if we do, it's typically negative. But the reality is we still have expectations. We're probably more likely to say that we have expectations of the kind of God that God should be. And if Jesus is claiming that he is the king sent from God, well, these two things are maybe closer than we realized. Now, we all have expectations of not just what God should be like, but what we think God should be doing in our lives, what we think God should be doing in this world, what we think God should be doing in his church. The question is are those expectations based on a clear picture of who he has revealed himself to be? Listen, if you miss this, if we miss this, if we miss how the cross is the clearest picture, then we will misunderstand the same way the crowds did. So let's make sure we don't miss it. Matthew wants to make sure that we get this, and he does it in this story with 2 simple moves. Everything in this passage is all about leading up to the cross and the final moment of Jesus' earthly ministry in life, and then everything else is all the aftermath of that final moment. Let's just look at the lead up. It's there in verses 27 all the way to 50. And there's a lot of different things going on. There's even multiple different scenes in this whole lead up to the cross. But there's one thing that unites them all together. It's a clear picture of everybody mocking the crucified king. And Jesus is mocked because he's not the kind of king that anybody wanted. Again, we see this in multiple scenes. First with the soldiers. They're right there after Pilate has just pronounced this death sentence upon Jesus. He's going to be crucified. They take him into the governor's headquarters. They strip him of his clothes. They put a scarlet robe around him. They're playing around with him, dressing him up to look like a king. They put this crown of thorns twisted together, pressed down on his head. They put a reed in his hand like it's a king's scepter, like he's some kind of ruler, and they all kneel before him. Hail the King of the Jews. They're mocking him. It's not genuine worship. They're making fun of him. They spit on him and strike him. I mean, yes, they say, hail the King of the Jews, but what they're really saying is, are you kidding me? You, this guy, the one standing before us, the one that's letting us do this to him, whatever this guy is, the one thing he can't be is a king. It doesn't stop there. They arrive at Golgotha and the mocking continues. They offer him wine mixed with gall, and look, you don't need to be an expert in ancient winemaking processes to know that whatever gall is, it doesn't sound good. I mean, Jesus, by this time, has been beaten and tortured and mocked. He's so tired, he couldn't even carry the crossbeam on his own. They had to enlist somebody else. There's no disciple around to help. They have to co-opt some stranger to do it. I mean, exhaustion wouldn't even begin to come close. And so they offer him something for his thirst. And all it actually is bitterness, which would just exacerbate all of his physical pain and suffering. Now, they're not offering relief with that wine. They're offering further insult. And just like that, almost without warning, and maybe strangely to us, without detail, verse 35 just says, when they had crucified him. Maybe that's strange to us because we've seen too many movies and TV shows that portray the crucifixion of Jesus, and they take so much time to slow down and go over all the agonizing details of crucifixion, but Matthew doesn't do any of that here. And maybe it's because he knows his readers understand what this involves, which I know many of us do as well, but I don't think it's just that. I think it's because he wants to draw our attention to this ongoing humiliation as Jesus is now nailed to a wooden cross. He looks down and he sees the soldiers rolling dice, basically, to see which of them are going to get Jesus' clothes. Because in their minds, since he's a dead man, he's never going to need any of them ever again. They continue to mock him. They put a sign over his head, attached to the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Listen, whatever they mean by that sign, the one thing they don't mean is that they think Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's continued mockery. The circle only widens now as Jesus hangs on the cross. Passers-by start to come. I mean, this is just happening by a public road where people are just traveling by and they see Jesus nailed to a cross. They think, oh, let's get in on the mockery here. So they call out, oh, save yourself. Oh, if you're the Son of God, like you claim to be, come down from the cross. The implication is that if you're really the Son of God, God could never actually allow anything like this to happen to you. Sounds awful familiar. If you can remember all the way back to when we started this story in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness and Satan tempts him, and he says, oh, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down from this building, because God would never let anything happen to you. In other words, he's tempting Jesus to lean into his identity as the Son of God and to use it to avoid all suffering. It's the very thing that they're basically saying here too. The religious leaders join in as well. They say, oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself? How convenient. He's the king of Israel, apparently. If so, let him come down now from the cross. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him, which obviously is not really true. It's just ongoing mockery. Which, by the way, let that be a little bit of a warning and word of caution to you. When you put ultimatums on your belief, ask yourself whether that's genuine or just joining in with the mockers of Jesus. Even the men crucified beside him join in. Now look, obviously we know from other gospel writers that one of these hanging on the cross next to Jesus, one of them will eventually have a change of heart, but Matthew's not focusing on that. Now Matthew is trying to show us again and again how all of this mocking is contributing to this picture of them saying, whatever this guy is, it can't be a king. And just think about that for a moment. It's probably easy for us to see this and go, how could they miss it? I mean, after everything Jesus did, after all they actually saw with their own eyes, how could these people possibly miss it? But listen very carefully, look. They reject Jesus for all kinds of the exact same reasons that we're tempted to reject Jesus. All because at the end of the day, he's not the kind of king that we really want him to be. Listen to what they're saying. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Then we'll believe. A real king would save himself. A real king would prove it. A real king would use his power. A real king, the real Son of God, would come down and immediately put an end to suffering like this. Look, if we're honest, that's the kind of king that we want him to be for us. Maybe we don't come out and say it like that. But so often we think deep down, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just fix all of this? Whether the all of this is everything out there, or whether the all of this is everything that you know exists that's broken right inside here, why doesn't he just step in and immediately, if he has the power and if he's that good, why doesn't he just step in immediately and fix it all? What kind of king is this and what kind of God could he be? If Jesus is king, if this Jesus is the king and I'm actually trusting in him and following him, then why is my life still so hard? If he really loves me and if he really cares, why doesn't he just step in now and fix it all? That's not too far off from their cries. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They think it proves he's not the king, when in actuality, it proves who he really is. We see this here, even in the same lead up to his death. Verse 45 to 51, now everything slows down. Darkness falls over the land. This isn't just a weather pattern. This is a picture of God's judgment falling on Jesus himself in some ways and falling on the people themselves in others. We're brought right up to Jesus' final moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it almost sounds like Jesus is actually suggesting that everything the mockers have been saying is right. And then you realize there's actually something a whole lot deeper going on here. That's not just Jesus simply declaring that he feels forsaken. That's Jesus quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This isn't just Jesus connecting with something in the Old Testament that reflects his honest emotional expression in the moment. No, when you step back and realize what he's doing, the whole picture begins to come into view. When Jesus says these words, he's quoting a king, and not just any king. He's quoting King David. He's quoting the king who was seen as the greatest king God's people had ever had. They were waiting for someone just like King David to come again. And then you realize, wait a minute, everything else that's going on here is exactly the same. All of it, the mocking, the piercing, the casting of lots for his clothes, the sour wine, all of it's been written before. In Psalm 22, it says this, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Later in the same Psalm, the same writer says this in verse 16. He says, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Psalm 69, verse 20 says this, I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. All of it. It's all been written before. And not just in a way to say that this was predicted and foretold, although that's true, but it was all written before by King David, the anointed king of Israel, the man who is a man after God's own heart, the man that God loved, the man of God's own special choosing, a king who was a king and suffered, a king who was rejected, a king who was mocked by his own people. And here we go again, Jesus and everything that he is doing and everything that he is experiencing and embracing in this passage. He's fulfilling the pattern of the true king. But here's the big difference, and it's a huge one. David is a king who suffered. Jesus is a king who suffers and saves. They use it against him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's not a limitation. That's not an accident. That's not an imperfection on his part. That's a decision. That's Jesus decisively remaining on the cross and choosing to do nothing about it. Which is why the kingship of Jesus is most clearly revealed in the cross, because there he chooses not to save himself so that he might save others. So that he might even save you and me. Now, we want a king who's a king on our own terms. We want a king who will recognize suffering and step in and remove it immediately. But if he had right here, if he had come down from that cross, then you and I, nobody could ever be saved. So what do you want? A king who saves himself, or a king who saves you? We can't have it both ways. But we got it the best way we possibly could. What's remarkable when we come to this moment where Jesus doesn't just simply die. Jesus offers up his spirit. He willingly yields his life and dies. And yet this is the moment that already begins to change everything. I mean, all throughout this story, everywhere we look, it's all mocking, mocking, mocking the crucified king. And then he offers up his life, and suddenly, just like that, everything changes, and we go from everyone mocking the crucified king to suddenly, seemingly everyone recognizing the crucified king. That's the second movement Matthew makes here in verses 50 to 61. I mean, Jesus, again, he cries out his breath, he breathes his last, and immediately something happens. The curtain of the temple, verse 51, is torn in two from top to bottom. I mean, this is the curtain, this is the veil that separated the place of God's presence, the special place. There was one place in the whole world that God chose to dwell in a very pronounced and special and unique way. It was inside this temple, but it's not like anyone could just walk in and experience that presence. No, it was walled off. It was walled off because God's presence was perfectly holy, and yet everyone around was perfectly sinful, and so nobody could enter in. Until now, the access that had been restricted is now granted as this wall, this veil, this curtain is ripped in half. And notice it's torn from top to bottom. All Matthew means by that is that God did this. In the climactic moment of the crucifixion of this king, God himself is recognizing not only that this Jesus is the crucified king, but God himself is recognizing what his death on the cross is accomplishing. As he opens up a way for you and I and anyone else to come. And the crazy thing is that some of us are still living like that curtain's up. Some of us are still moving through life, even stumbling through our own faith as if God has still walled himself off from us. Like God is just waiting for you to get it together. Like God is still waiting for you to figure out all the different kinds of things that you need to do on your own effort so that you can somehow get behind the curtain, as it were, so that you can somehow get close to him, so you can figure out a way to make your own way to him. All the while, he's the one who's done it for you. Part of recognizing the crucified king is recognizing that it's only through the crucified king. It's only through him and because of him and on the basis of him and on the basis of him staying right there on the cross and dying and laying down his life for us to tear open that wall so that we can have full access to God, and not on some technicality. This was God's plan from before he even made a single particle of matter. God's not the only one who recognizes. It's like the earth itself seems to recognize something just happened in the death of this one on the cross. Verses in the second half of verse 51 and verse 52, the earth itself is shaking. Rocks are being split open. Tombs are opening. And then things start to get really weird, don't they? It says that bodies of, that some, not all, but many of the actual bodies of the saints, this is old covenant saints, Old Testament people who anticipated and waited for God to send his promised king, says they're raised. Now, again, there's all kinds of questions that Matthew doesn't answer, but what kind of resurrection is this? Is this a resurrection like the one that's about to happen on Easter Sunday? Is this a resurrection more like the one that happened to Lazarus? There's all kinds of questions. Who specifically were they? Matthew, surprisingly, is not interested in giving us answers to any of those questions. Look, I know the story reads kind of strange. It almost sounds like he's saying that right here in this moment they were raised, but then they like stayed in their tombs for another couple days, and then after resurrection came out. I think what's going on is that what this is saying is that in Jesus' death, the rocks were split open, the tombs came open as preparation. But then, only after Jesus was raised, they too were raised. Jesus comes out of the grave. They too come out of the grave. And they're seen by all different kinds of people. Like I said, there's all kinds of questions we don't know the answers to. But I think the biggest one, the most important one, is why is Matthew telling us this, especially when no other gospel writer does? And I think what he's trying to get at is simply telling us that in the crucifixion of this king, not only does the earth itself recognize this crucified king in his death, but not only that, the Old Testament saints in his death, they themselves are being prepared to recognize the one whom they have waited so long for. When Jesus would not come down from that cross in order to save himself, I think he had in mind all those old covenant saints who didn't know what it would look like, who didn't know when he would come, but they trusted that God made a promise that they would be with him forever. And even though they were now dead, that somehow God would still make good on that promise. And Jesus stayed on that cross to ensure that everyone who had already gone into the grave before he got there, to make sure that he proved that they had every good reason to hope. Don't think for a moment, if he didn't have them in mind, that he didn't have us in mind as well. You might think, well, hold on. I mean, saint, like I'm no saint, not even like an Old Testament saint. Well, don't worry, because look who else recognizes here in this passage. The centurion of all people. I mean, the soldier who's in charge of the other soldiers there, the same group that had been mocking Jesus and spitting at him, and the same group that was responsible for his actual execution. Now, look, I don't know for sure, but I have to imagine that this man has seen his fair share of executions. But now, in the immediate aftermath of this one, he recognizes there is something truly different about this crucifixion that was not true and has never been true ever since. I mean, he looks on in amazement and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Do you realize that's the exact same confession that Peter made? Back in Matthew chapter 16 of this same gospel, Peter, the first one to really get it, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, good job, Peter. Guess what? It's only because my Father in heaven revealed that to you. There's no reason not to believe the same here. The difference is that after Peter confessed who Jesus was, Jesus said, guess what? I'm also going to be crucified. And Peter said, no way, never. But now, Jesus has been crucified. And even this soldier who had once mocked him stands before the crucified king and recognizes, truly, this man was the Son of God. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope that no one's too far from God. No one is too far or too hardened. No one has already spent too much time going all in against Jesus to not be able to have their eyes opened to the truth. No, God loves to turn mockers of the truth into confessors of it. Maybe that's even you this morning. Maybe there's like just a small part of you that's like, boy, I don't know. I don't know if I just completely disbelieve all this, but there's part of me that kind of wants this to be true, but I've just spent too much of my life denying this. I've spent too much of my life making fun of the kind of people who believe in this kind of stuff to ever take a step. That's not true. Take the step. Take the step and don't ever worry that God won't welcome you if you take the step towards him by recognizing the crucified king. Well, the whole thing comes to a close, but not before we see something else interesting that emerges onto the scene. Something we haven't seen in quite some time in Matthew's gospel. Disciples. Followers of Jesus. Remember, they've all abandoned him. They've scattered. They're nowhere to be found ever since Jesus' trial. And yet here in the immediate moments after his death, Matthew tells us that there's actually a group of women that have been following him ever since they left Galilee. And that's not just, you know, follow. He's not just simply telling a story. That's the language of discipleship in Matthew's gospel. Who knows what they left behind in Galilee to follow him? And now that he's dead, well, they could just turn around and go back home. But they don't. They stay. And even this guy, Joseph, who we've never heard of up until this time in the story, but he's a follower of Jesus, he's a disciple of Jesus. He goes and he risks his own neck, or at least risks his own reputation. And he goes to Pilate. He says, let me have the body of Jesus. Some of us are familiar that there's Old Testament passages that say, don't let a dead body kind of stay in the land. It will defile the land. But that's not, I don't think, what's actually going on here. He doesn't ask for all three of their bodies. He just asks for the body of Jesus. It was custom to leave the bodies up for several days as they would stand there dead as a sign to everyone. This is what happens to you when you mess with Rome. But this guy, Joseph, asks for Jesus' body early and Pilate grants it. Because remember, Pilate knew all along that he was innocent. This whole story comes to a close. Jesus buried in a tomb. And the women waiting. Now, I don't want to suggest that they knew exactly what was going to happen next. But I do want to suggest that there was something about this Jesus. Even already at this point, they recognized that there was something about this Jesus, even this crucified Jesus, that they could not yet walk away. they still had to follow, even if it meant following him right up to the grave. I know I'm getting ahead of myself too. I mean, Matthew did the same thing. I think we all know what's coming. That's a story we'll get to a week from today. But what I want to suggest is that if these disciples are willing to follow Jesus even after his crucifixion, not yet knowing for sure exactly what would happen, how much more so should you and I? Not just on the other side of the cross, but on the other side of what we know is coming a week from today, how much more so should we be able to recognize this crucified king? What kind of king is this? He's the crucified king, who's the king that nobody expected. But he's exactly the kind of king we need. Let's pray. God, may we not take for granted the cost that was paid. May we not take for granted what your son so willingly endured as our crucified king, so that we could come to you and be made right with you. God, I pray that you would convince every heart here that we might recognize the crucified king and follow him wherever it takes us, even to the end of the age. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's spend a brief moment in reflection together.